This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 5. You can be turning there in your Bibles. If you're just joining us, you're a visitor, welcome. We have lots of guests today, family and friends here. We've been preaching the last four series through a Lent series. That is the season of preparation for Easter as we're moving toward the cross. And in particular, we've been asking this question, why did Jesus die? We could just focus on the teachings of Jesus, and a lot of people would like to do that, right? He's a good teacher. Let's just focus on what he taught. But Jesus made it clear over and over and over again that he didn't just come to teach, but that he came to go to the cross. He came to die. Why? What did his death accomplish? For the last few weeks, we've seen several enemies that are defeated by the death of Christ. One, he dies to defeat injustice. This great, great problem of injustice in the world that we find ourselves incapable of really doing anything about, and Jesus died to defeat it. He died to defeat the devil, the great adversary and accuser and enemy of people. He died, as we saw last week, to defeat sin by taking the penalty for sin on himself. And this morning, we're going to see that he dies to defeat what the Bible calls our last enemy, which is death. The death of Jesus conquers death. Now, why preach on such heavy, weighty topics? Why talk about all this stuff? Because, one, we believe that these are the existential problems that every human being faces. Every human being underneath the surface has to grapple with these problems. And we typically do one of two things. One, we pretend that they're not there, and we try to live our lives distracted from all the great, deep problems of human existence. Or we look at them and we see them and we're overcome by them and they lead us to despair. And I am convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers us unparalleled resources in dealing with these deep, deep problems of human existence. And so that's why we've been talking about the death of Jesus on the cross, overcoming these things, and that's why we'll do so again today. Romans chapter 5, again, I'm going to read verses 12 through 21 this morning. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift, which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. 4 points in this morning's sermon: the reality of death, the problem of death, the reason for death, and the solution for death. Reality, problem, reason, and solution. First, the reality of death. John Foreman, who is a singer-songwriter and the lead singer of one of the two rock bands that even if you grew up in a really Christian home, you were probably allowed to listen to, namely Switchfoot. Reliant K is the other one, if anybody's wondering. He wrote a song called Broken from the Start, and it opens like this. Life is a gift like fresh-cut roses, cut from the branch and brought inside. It's a slow contradiction. It's beauty in a vase. When our cords are cut, that's when we start to die. The picture is clear, right? Life is this beautiful gift, but it's a paradox. It's a contradiction. The moment we're born, we begin to die. Every single person is terminally ill. Every single person is closer at this moment to death than you have ever been. You're closer to death than you were when you woke up this morning. Death is inevitable, much as we may try to deny it. And we do try to deny it in many ways. We in our culture, we try denying death by cloistering the dead and the dying out of sight and out of mind, right? We bury people in mass cemeteries, mass graveyards that are usually not along the main drag unless you're driving from East Nashville to Madison. Then you drive by one on your way to McGaw's Donuts. We cloister the dead and the dying by putting our elderly folks in really euphemistically named nursing homes and often putting them way back removed from the main roads, right? So we can just go along in our lives without having to think about really old people. We try to deny and ignore death in our multi-billion dollar anti-aging industry. If you don't like the signs of aging on your face or on your body, you can do something about that. We try to deny the reality of death, this one might get me in trouble, by rebranding funerals as celebrations of life. It is a good and wonderful thing to celebrate the life of someone, a life well lived, but I'm afraid that we often short-circuit the process of grieving and mourning when we rush so quickly to celebration, short-circuiting the process that every human culture has done forever. Right? In some cultures, people mourn and grieve for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we rush on to the celebration. It might just be an attempt to not think too much about death. But in the end, much as we may ignore death, death will not ignore us. It comes for all. Now, is this discomfort with death just a problem of maladjustment? Have we just not embraced the fact that death is, as some people say, the most normal part of life, right? It's just natural. It's something that we need to embrace. There's several worldviews or philosophies, religions that have tried to argue this. Two that are relevant, I think, in our day. One is Stoicism. You're familiar with the term Stoicism. It refers to an ancient Greek philosophy. You may have seen that it's kind of making a comeback at like a popular level. If you look on your podcast charts or best-selling books, you might see things like The Art of Stoicism or The Daily Stoic. Dylan James, in a blog post about Stoicism, says that it's characterized by practical and relatable advice. It's a philosophy that emphasizes things within our control. At its most basic, it maintains that certain events are out of our control, and that it's our tendency to dwell on these events which is responsible for much of the anxiety and anguish that characterizes the human condition. So far, so good. Pretty much agree with that. For the Stoic, he says, we ought to instead focus on the things that are controllable. It is the expectations we set, the way we interpret events, and how we choose to respond to them that demand our attention. In the words of Marcus Aurelius, a famous Stoic, choose not to be harmed and you won't feel harmed. Don't feel harmed and you haven't been. So it's all a mindset, right? Choose not to be harmed by death, and death can't harm you. If you don't feel harmed by the death of your loved ones or your own impending death, then you won't be harmed by it. Epictetus, another famous Stoic, said, accepting that the worst thing that can happen to you, that is death, will happen to you and your loved ones in a matter of years, helps trivialize your daily concerns. Okay, well, yeah, it does help trivialize your daily concerns, but only by comparison, because you're still going to die, and telling yourself that death can't harm you only does so much to remove the actual fear and dread of it. The second philosophy or worldview that tries to argue that death is just a natural part of life is naturalism, the belief that nature is all that there is, that science can tell us everything about everything that exists, that the material world is all that is. People sort of summarize this in the idea that we're all just stardust. We're going to go back to being stardust after we die. Tim Keller told a story of a young family that bought into this sort of naturalist atheist worldview, and they had a son who was maybe 7 or 8 years old, and his cousin died, and he's asking his parents, what happened to my cousin now that he's dead? And the parents, and good on them, right? They want to be honest. They don't want to just make up heaven to make him feel better or whatever. So they go like the Lion King route, the circle of life route. Right? He's in the ground, he's gonna decompose, and then his cells are gonna go back into the ground from which he came, and that's gonna help fertilize the soil, and then we all get to live out of the ground because his body going back into the ground. And he said that their kid is looking at them and his eyes got really big, and all of a sudden he ran out of the room and said, "I don't wanna be fertilizer." I would suggest that kid's impulse is more well-adjusted than his parents. The impulse to not want to become fertilizer after we die is a really good impulse, and it clues us into the reality that there are problems with death that neither Stoicism nor naturalism can deal with. In particular, I want to give you three problems with death that these other approaches don't solve. And I'm borrowing these problems. Pastor Matt McCullough, who's a friend of ours and pastors Edgefield Church just right up the road, wrote a wonderful book on death called Remember Death. And these three problems are all from his book. First is the problem of loss. Loss, Matt writes, isn't something that happens sometimes to unfortunate people who happen to be in the wrong place or have the wrong genetic codes. The truth is that nothing lasts, and you can never go back, and that therefore everyone loses everything to death. How can you enjoy anything about life if you know that in the end, the more you love something, the more it will hurt when you lose it? Everyone loses everything to death. How can you enjoy anything about life if you know that in the end, the more you love something, the more it will hurt when you lose it? Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, wrote about this realization in his own life when he started to grapple with death and started to have this own sense of, because of death, I can't enjoy anything in my life. And he illustrates it in this book that he wrote called A Confession with what he says is an old Eastern parable about a man, a traveler, who's walking along the beach. And as he's walking, he starts to hear a funny noise behind him, and he looks over his shoulder and he sees something, but he can't quite make it out, so he says, "I'm not gonna worry about it." He keeps walking. As he continues to walk, the sound gets louder, and he looks and he stops because it looks like something's coming at him, and he squints at it, trying to make out what it is. And gradually, he realizes that it is this huge, ferocious beast that is looking right at him and running at him as fast as it can. Naturally terrified, he starts to take off running, and he thinks, what do I do? Where do I go? How do I get away from this big, huge animal that's going to come devour me? And he happens upon a well. And he says, "I'll jump down into the well and hide." And he jumps down into the well, and he doesn't realize it's a very deep well. And as he's falling, he looks down to the bottom of the well, and he sees a huge dragon with its jaws open, waiting to catch him and devour him as he falls in. And so he starts flailing and throwing his arms and his legs about. And fortunately for him, there's a bush that has grown through the side of the well, and he grabs hold of the branch. He catches it. He's holding it. So he's sitting there for the moment safe between the ferocious beast at the top and the hungry dragon at the bottom. But as he's there holding on to the bush, he looks up, and at the base of the branch he's holding on to are two mice, a black one and a white one, and they're crawling around in circles, nibbling away at the base of the branch. He says, this is life. He's stuck between the beast and the dragon, and he's holding on to the branch, and the mice are nibbling it away, and at any moment he's going to fall. And he writes, "At any moment the bush will break and tear off, and he will fall into the dragon's jaws. The traveler sees that and knows that he will inevitably perish. But while he's still clinging, he sees some drops of honey hanging on the leaves of the bush. And so he reached out for them with his tongue and licks the leaves. He says, just like this, I hold on to the branch of life, knowing that the dragon of death is waiting inevitably for me, ready to tear me to pieces. And I cannot understand why I have fallen on such suffering. And I tried to lick the honey which used to give me pleasure, but now it no longer gives me joy. And the white and the black mouse, day and night, nibble at the branch to which I'm holding on. I clearly see the dragon, and the honey is no longer sweet to me. I see only the inevitable dragon and the mice, and am unable to turn my glance away from them." That, Tolstoy says, is not a fable, but a veritable, indisputable, comprehensible truth. You probably don't want to invite Russian novelists to your neighborhood gatherings. But he's getting at the reality, right, that when you realize that you're going to lose everything, how can you enjoy anything? If either you're going to die young or you're going to live long enough to see everything and everyone around you die, how can you enjoy life? That's the problem of loss. Second problem is the problem of identity. Matt writes, again, "By nature, we can't imagine the world without us in it. We see ourselves as the lead characters in the story of the world, and everything else is defined by how it relates to us. Every person has a unique, irreplaceable identity that is precious and worthwhile, but death confronts our notions of human significance head on. Death makes a statement about who we are. We are not too important to die. We will die, like all those who've gone before us, and the world will keep on moving just as it always has. No one is indispensable. It's a harsh, even terrifying statement. Death says, you're not so important that you have to live on forever. And we, just by virtue of living in the first person, we interpret everything as it relates to us. We see ourselves, as he says, at the center of our own story, and that's only maximized in our day with this obsession with identity. Right? Everything is about self-discovery, self-expression, self-fulfillment, maximizing yourself, your life, your identity. What do you do when there's something coming that rids you of your identity, that takes you out of existence? Third problem is the problem of futility. And that says we look for happiness and purpose in the next pleasurable experience and the money and possessions we try to pile up and what we build for ourselves through our work. But have you ever felt really satisfied with your life? Like you've done enough? Futility, he says, is something we'll continue to feel because underneath the drive to pleasure, wealth, and success is a drive to overcome the reality of death. And these things will never bear that weight. He says, we're looking for eternity. We're looking for ultimate significance, meaning, purpose in the things of this life, but they can't bear that weight. This is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the author says, in another cheery note, that the fate of the children of Adam and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. People, he says, have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. Death is the great leveler. It levels the playing field, right? And it ultimately, probably nobody in this room is ever going to do anything that anybody remembers 100 years after they die. In 100 years, your great-great-grandkids aren't even going to know your name or where you lived or what you did. He says this is futility. It renders everything meaningless. Now, what is the reason for death? Did God just create us for this misery? Does God want us to, you know, Tolstoy said, I can't imagine why I've come upon such suffering. Is that what God wanted? No. God is not the author of evil. He's not the author of death. He created us for life. Death came into the world, Romans 5 tells us, through sin. And sin came into the world through Adam. There's four places in this text, if you look with me, that point this out to us. First, in verse 12, Paul says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. Verse 15, by the one man's trespass, the many died. Verse 17, by the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. In verse 18, through one trespass, there is condemnation for everyone. He's making it crystal clear, right? Sin entered the world through Adam, and death entered the world through sin. What is sin? Last week, we asked this question, and I said that sin is disordered desires that lead to unrighteous actions. It's when our desires, our affections, our loves get out of order, which leads to unrighteous actions. Another way of putting that, the disordered desires parts, is who is worthy of our greatest desires, our greatest affections, our greatest love? Well, God is, right? Because he's greater than anything else. He is God, he is eternal, he is infinite. He's also the source of life. God is the only being who has life in and of himself, right? Everything else has life given to them. God does not. He has existence on his own, which means that when our desires become disordered and we start to love other things more than God, we're turning away from the source of life. We're turning away from the fountain of life. And the book of Jeremiah illustrates this so beautifully. God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 2, verse 13, and God says, my people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that cannot hold water. He's saying, the source of life, the source of living water is over here in me. Not only have you turned away from me, but you've said, I'm going to find life in something else. And you build these cisterns, these wells that aren't well built. They're cracked and they're moldy and they don't hold up. And the water that gets in gets dirty and it sits still and it gets moldy and it becomes polluted and infected. What happens if you stop drinking clean water and replace it with polluted water? Eventually, you're going to die. That's what Adam did. And we inherit this from him, his corruption and his guilt, which means that all of us repeat the same thing over and over and over again. We all have turned from the fountain of living water and said, I am going to make a well, a cistern for myself, and find life somewhere else. And ultimately, this always leads to death of both body and soul. But there's a solution, which we also see in our text. Adam, Paul says, is a type or a figure. Verse 14, he is a type of the coming one. What does this mean? The study of typology in the Bible is the study of when people or places or events, usually in the Old Testament, have a literal historical meaning, but they're pointing forward to a greater spiritual meaning that's fulfilled in Christ. So some examples, just to help you get your head around these, of prominent types in Scripture. The flood, the Apostle Peter tells us, is a type of baptism. Just as in the flood, God's people are brought into the ark and they're protected through the floodwaters, the overwhelming floodwaters, so in baptism, we are in Christ. And we go down into the waters and we die to sin, but we come back up still alive because we are in Christ. The Passover is a type of Christ and his sacrificial death. God's people are in slavery in Egypt, and he tells them, I'm going to bring this plague of death on the Egyptians, but if you sacrifice a lamb and cover your house with its blood, you will be spared. And Jesus comes onto the scene, and John the Baptist sees him, and what does he say? He says, look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Passover lamb who is slain so that we who believe in him can be spared from death. King David is a type of King Jesus, right? He reigns and rules imperfectly, but largely with justice and righteousness. And God tells him, there's going to be a king after you, one of your offspring who's like you, but he's better than you. He's going to reign in a perfect kingdom. All of these are types in the Bible. And one of the most important ones is what Paul says here, that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam is the first human, is the representative head of all of humanity. He's standing as the one between humanity and God. Christ is the representative head of the new humanity. He comes as a new Adam and says, I'm standing between humanity and God. Adam goes in the garden, he's tempted by Satan, and he gives in to temptation. He fails his test, right? Jesus goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by Satan. And he passes his test. Here's how Paul lays it out. So four ways that death enters the world through Adam, four ways that we see Christ as a type of Adam. Verse 17, Paul says, if by the one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? One man brings death, one man brings life. Verse 18, just as through one trespass there's condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. Verse 19, just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in not death, but eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Picture two columns. On the left at the top you have Adam. On the right you have Christ. Below Adam, sin, condemnation, and death. Christ, righteousness, justification, eternal life. John Calvin summarized this saying, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so righteousness returned by one man and life by righteousness. The life of Christ, he said, swallows up the death which came from our first parent. The life which Christ brings swallows up the death that came into the world through Adam. Do you see the beauty of that? Is that compelling? Is that powerful? Do you see the grace of God, the mercy of God? That St. Athanasius wrote a book called On the Incarnation. He says that our sin put God in a divine dilemma. It's the language he uses. He says, God created us for life, but God promised that if we sinned, we would die. And we sin, and what's going to happen? God can't be unjust and just overlook the sin and the punishment and say, never mind, I was just kidding. But at the same time, Athanasius says, God considered it absurd that the beings that he created for life would be given over to death. And so what does he do? There's only one thing he can do. The penalty has to be paid, but we aren't going to pay it. How is this possible? It's only possible if God puts on human flesh. If God comes and lives among us, takes to himself a human nature. This is how death dies. The incorruptible one, the eternal Son of God, comes and takes on a human nature and becomes corruptible, so that we who are corruptible and heading toward death could become incorruptible. The one who is himself life, life in itself, puts on, clothes himself with a human nature, which he gives over to death, so that we who are always being given over to death could clothe ourselves with eternal life. What is the solution to death? It's the death of Christ. The death of Jesus on the cross undoes the problem of death. Think of the three problems that we mentioned. The problem of loss. The death of Christ, which secures our eternal life, says that we gain back everything that we lose. And some of you need to hear this more than others because you've lost things. You've lost loved ones in an untimely fashion, unexpectedly, or after a good long life, which turns out to not be any less painful than losing people unexpectedly. Some of you are dealing with the loss of your own health and the reality that you see your health slipping away from you in real time. The Bible tells us, the gospel tells us, that everything that we ever lose will either only make us better or will be given back to us in the end. In The Lord of the Rings, after Gandalf dies, Gandalf the Grey, and comes back Gandalf the White, and the hobbits see him again for the first time, and it takes them a minute to recognize him. And when they realize who it is, Sam Gamgee asks, is everything sad going to come untrue? Yes. The promise of the gospel is that everything sad is going to come untrue. Not only do we gain back everything that we've lost, but we are given an eternal and unbreakable identity. Death takes away our identity, but the death of Christ gives it back to us. I said a few weeks ago, wrapping up Galatians, that what we really want isn't life after death, it's love after death. Because love is the thing that makes this life meaningful, right? There are other religions, other worldviews that offer a sort of non-personal eternal life where you just kind of become one drop of rain in the ocean of existence and everything becomes one and you live forever like that. But that there's nothing compelling to me about that. About being one drop of rain in the ocean. Christianity says, no, Taylor is going to live forever, and you are going to live forever, and you are going to live forever, that you get back to have not just life after death, but love after death. We must be persons. We must be individuals with identities, and the gospel tells us that when you have faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, your identity becomes so united to his that nothing can break it, and nothing can destroy it. A third, not only do we get back everything we've lost, not only do we get an unbreakable identity, but everything in this life becomes meaningful. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is playing on the same typology of Adam and Christ. He says, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. That's us. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. That's also us. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. And when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, therefore, because of all this, because of the reality of death and resurrection, therefore, my dear brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. All the stuff that Ecclesiastes looks at and says, it's meaningless, it's pointless, it's futility. Paul says, it's not if you know that you're going to live again. Martin Luther, famously, when asked, what would you do if you knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow, said, I would plant an apple tree. You say, what? You're not going to see it come above the ground, let alone eat its fruit. Well, Maybe, if Christ is coming back, every little bit of work that you get to do in this life is an investment in the next one. The next life makes everything that you do in this life, changing your 25th diaper on a Tuesday afternoon, or being stuck in traffic driving to your job that is sometimes frustrating, or working through a difficult marriage situation, or showing up and, you know, praying for a friend who's hurting or grieving. All these things, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, are meaningful, infinitely meaningful, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. I opened this sermon with a John Foreman lyric, and having already completed writing the sermon, I decided last night to close it with another one. He has another song called Learning How to Die. And he says, you know, all along in life, I thought I was doing this, I thought I was doing that. I thought I was living for the life. I thought I was trying to laugh, and I was trying to work, and I was trying to gain. And he says, lately, what I have realized is that I've been learning how to die. That really, that's what all of life is. It's preparation for death. It's practice for death, because this thing is going to come to all of us, and all of us have the opportunity to learn how to die, and to learn how to die well. And if we learn how to die well, we will learn how to live well. And some of you need to hear this morning, because you're so scared of death that you just can't even go there mentally. You can't prepare to die. You can't even think about dying. Right? It's just too much for you. It's too overwhelming. And what you need to hear is, again, that the gospel gives you unparalleled resources for learning how to die. You can look death in the face if you know that you're going to live again. And others of you, on the flip side, are terrified of death, not in the way that you just can't go there mentally, but you're terrified of it in the way that it keeps on coming to you and you can't stop thinking about it, and you're almost like morbidly obsessed with the thought of your own death or the deaths of those around you, and it puts you on the verge of despair. And you need to hear the same thing, that Christianity gives you the resources. The gospel gives you the resources to, yes, look death in the face, but not let it lead you to despair. To have victory over it, to trust that in Christ you no longer have anything to be afraid of. Right? These the two options that we feel like we have. I can either ignore it, or I can be terrified of it. And the gospel says, no, you don't have to ignore it. In fact, you must not. And no, you don't have to be terrified of it. In fact, you must not. Again, I ended up just bringing this book up with me this morning because I knew I was going to quote it a couple times, but you should just read this book. It's short. You can read it, On the Incarnation by Athanasius. He talks about our victory over death. And he says at one point, let the one who is not believing in the victory over death accept the faith of Christ and come over to his teaching, and he will see the weakness of death and the victory over it. For many who at first disbelieved and mocked, afterward believed, and thus so despised death as even themselves to become martyrs for Christ. He lived in an age where martyrdom was a common thing, where he saw Christians being given over to death, and he goes on to describe them, and he says, people who the world looked down on, slaves, women, children, were given over to martyrdom. They were fed to lions, and they were burnt at the stake, and they were drowned, and all these things happened to them. And he says, yet even as they went joyfully, gleefully, knowing that the people who martyred them were only given by God the privilege to send them to their eternal glorious state. That's possible for you too. To know that death is coming and to say, I'm not scared of it. I'm in Christ and I know what's coming. Death comes to all through Adam, but life comes to all through Christ. That is, to all who cling to him by faith. Take hold of Christ, believe in him, trust him, and know that in him your future is unbelievably bright. And your present is infinitely meaningful.